Our Old Testament responsive reading comes from Psalm 73. We're going to read that in just a moment. And then we have the New Testament gospel reading comes from John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped.
For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek.
They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind.
Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment.
Their eyes swell out from their ashes. Their hearts overflow with lies.
They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression.
They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues thrust through the earth.
And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?"
Behold, these are wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches.
All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence.
If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end.
You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors.
For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you.
But for me,
according to John chapter 16, 5 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Several different times in the upper room, Jesus spoke of leaving to return to glory. He spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "When I leave, I'll send another helper to help you. A helper like me." Think about what that means. This is the Son of God become flesh. This is the Son of God of the incarnation, and said, "There's another coming like me." And each time he mentioned the Holy Spirit coming to them, he spoke of the different ways. Maybe you've said, "Well, he just said that a few verses ago, and here he's speaking about the Holy Spirit coming again." Well, each time you'll notice that he's saying something different, showing a different way that the Holy Spirit will impact our lives. In our text this morning, he mentions how the Holy Spirit would impact the world. And at other times, he mentions the Holy Spirit in this course. He speaks of how the Holy Spirit would impact the disciples, not the world. This time, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit would impact the world, not the geographical world, but the worldly and ungodly culture around these disciples and around us. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, last week, we looked at the first two ways that he would affect the world. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in him, because they don't believe his word, so they don't see their sin. Concerning righteousness, because he's returning to glory. He'll come and convict them, the world, of the righteousness that can only be had in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not further review that message from last week, but I will tell you, if you're going to understand this passage, and it is not easy, all the commentaries that I've read speak about this. It's deep and it's wide, and so I would encourage you, if you weren't here, go back and listen to that message from last Sunday. This morning, we will focus on the third impact of the Holy Spirit in the world. It says he will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, I know your question's the same as mine. How has Satan already been judged? Seems pretty powerful around here. Well, we'll answer that question. How has Satan already been judged? By asking and answering three questions. The first question: why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to convince the world of judgment? Why is that necessary? Just as the world does not believe in sin, we've seen that. Just as the world does not believe in the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, neither does the world believe or think about God's judgment. Just think of the world around you. I mean, the worldly world, the culture around you. They don't think about the judgment of God. To them, it doesn't exist. To them, it's a fairy tale. Judgment. We will hear from folks inside and outside the church. They will say, we believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment. Yet the same Bible that is filled with the love of God is also filled with the judgment of God. The justice and judgment of God literally march, and I mean march, right through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. When Adam and Eve sinned, think about it. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were judged severely for their sin. The world and mankind has not been the same since. In Genesis, in judgment, God wiped out a debauched world with a devastating flood. Just move on. It's in every book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah is primarily about God's judgment of Israel. But in that same book where he speaks of judging Israel, he speaks of judging the nations of the world. This afternoon, read Isaiah 10 through 19. That's nine chapters. Read those chapters. Now, in the first nine chapters, you can read that if you want to. It's about the judgment of Judah. It's about the judgment of Israel. But he gets to the 10th chapter, And he begins to speak about his judgment of the nations of the world. You will read of his judgment of Assyria, his judgment of Babylon, his judgment of Moab, his judgment of Damascus, his judgment of Syria, his judgment of Cush, his judgment of Egypt. He goes to the world speaking about how he will judge those nations. Read the book of Revelation. We see Jesus reigning in glory. And what is he doing all through the book of Revelation? He's judging the nations of the world, not at the end of time, but here and now. He's judging the nations of the world from the time of his ascension to the time of his return. That's what he's doing right now today. I'm amused by people who say, well, John, I believe in the love of God that we read about in John 3:16. That's my verse, John 3:16. I believe in the love of God, not the judgment of God. And I simply ask them, would you please say that verse for me? And they'll say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I asked them, what did you say? What did you say? But just before that phrase, eternal life, what did you say? Shall not perish. I said, that's judgment. The only way you're going to escape judgment is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That verse actually warns of God's judgment. God's judgment of the nations in space-time history is a truth that we have all witnessed. Forget the Bible for a minute. We've all witnessed this truth in every single century. It's in our history book. Now that's a judgment with a small j, because there's a greater, all-encompassing judgment when Jesus returns. He speaks of it all through the gospel. There's a judgment of the nations. Many of you know, we've talked about it in here. I believe the Bible teaches us that this country, by what the Bible says, this is not John Sartell, but by what the Bible says, I believe the Bible, if we read it as we ought to read it, is saying this country's in deep trouble. And we're not in deep trouble because of this or that. Our first problem is that we're at war with God and doing everything we can to destroy any influence of God in our culture. But he warns us a greater judgment. That judgment of the nations is a small j. Look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, the kings and the day laborers, standing before that throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. They fled away, but there's no escaping this judgment. That's what this throne was about. It was not just simply signifying sovereignty. It's not about vengeance. It's about a reckoning. It's about a righteous accounting. Now, when we envision that, this huge throne, the dead raised, mankind from the very beginning, everyone there, what a sight, what a scene that will be. And we think that's just the most astonishing sight. That's an incredible sight. But you know what? That's not the most incredible judgment. That's not the most astonishing judgment. The most astonishing judgment has already happened. It happened in Calvary. When our sin fell on Jesus, when our filth fell on him, and he was judged in God's courtroom and found guilty and suffered the judgment and wrath of God for your sin and mine. That's the greatest, most astounding judgment. You want to see the most astounding judgment? Forget judgment at the end of time. Go to Calvary. that God gave his only son. That's the most astounding judgment that has ever taken place or ever will take place. All of this about God's judgment is there in Scripture for all to see. Yet men and women, boys and girls, do not believe in God's judgment. The world around us, in this secular and erudite culture in the United States, it does not believe in the judgment of God. Go out to Memphis this week. See what you see. Look around. Are people concerned about the judgment of God? Are your neighbors concerned about the judgment of God? They're not concerned about the judgment of God upon this country, much less the judgment of God that they will face. The judgment with a capital J. Well, there's one thing when the world doesn't believe it. But start visiting evangelical churches in our culture, looking for a single sermon on the judgment of God. It's rare that you'll find it, even in churches that claim to believe in the Bible. It's beyond rare to hear a sermon on judgment and hell. Yet, this Jesus, whom we claim to believe, spoke more about hell than any other individual in all of Scripture. Why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to convince the world of God's judgment? Because the world does not believe it. And the only way they're going to believe it is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the church is listening more to the world than it is listening to God's word. The church is acting like it doesn't believe in God's judgment either. So we've answered the first question. Why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to convince the world of God's judgment? Second question. Why is Satan called the ruler of this world? Look again at verse 11 concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. What do you mean? That he's the ruler of this world? Is not God the ruler of the universe? Is he not sovereign over the world? Well, yes, he is. He's sovereign. That's certainly true. That's what we learn from Scripture. Yet that same Scripture refers to Satan as the ruler. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Listen to Ephesians chapters 2, verses 1 and 3. And I've told you before, you ought to memorize this. There's more doctrine in those three verses. It's just chock full of doctrine that touches every part of our lives. He's talking to the Ephesian church, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The prince of the power of the air. That refers to the supernatural aspects of Satan. He's not human. It says there, he's a spirit. Well, how is he the prince of this world? Don't you see it there? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We had deserted our Creator, deserted God, and were following Satan, and had become part of his rebellion against God. These people following him, they belong to his kingdom. They belong to him. C.S. Lewis wrote about this brilliantly in an understandable way in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to this very brief paragraph. This is C.S. Lewis. Christianity agrees that this universe is at war. Christianity says it's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we're living in the part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. Now, this is Lewis speaking. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, invaded, you might say, landed in disguise, and is calling all of us to take part in a campaign of sabotage, end quote. The incarnation was the Son of God's invasion of Satan's realm. That's what the Bible is teaching. God is God. He reigns over all of creation. Satan is not equal to God, but he has been permitted to revolt, and the society or culture of this world follows him. In that sense, he's the prince and ruler of our fallen and depraved race. So we've answered two questions. Why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to convince the world of judgment? Why is Satan called the ruler of this world? Third question. How could Jesus say the ruler of this world has been judged? How could he say that? That's what it says clearly. Look at verse 11 again. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That word can also mean condemned. It often is translated in the New Testament as condemned. So we can read it, the ruler of this world is condemned, the ruler of this world is judged. In the incarnation, the Son becoming flesh, Jesus came to deal, and you think I'm going to say, with our sin. He did that. But when you read this, he also came to deal with Satan. Now, to deal with Satan, he did not need to come in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He could have said a word from glory and Satan would have been no more. We'll sing that at the end of our worship this morning. What did Martin Luther write in his great hymn? One little word shall fell him, shall fell Satan. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Why? You know this. This is almost an exact quote of a verse. To seek and to save those who were lost in following Satan. And in doing that, when he came to seek those who were following Satan, in this kingdom of Satan, he came to seek those people and to save those people. And in doing that, he would deal a death blow to Satan. God had told Satan of his death right at the beginning, just after man fell. Remember, he spoke to Eve, he spoke to Adam, he spoke to the serpent. And what did he say? Look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Never have that prophecy. Satan knew that prophecy. He was there. He heard it. That someday a man would come forth from woman that would deal a death blow. In the Gospels, time after time, we see Satan conspiring and plotting to take the life of the Messiah. Jesus knows of Satan's efforts and spoke of them many times in the gospel. He spoke of them. We've read them already in the upper room. He's well aware of Satan's efforts. Remember, he had spoken to Judas. And he knew Satan was behind Judas' betrayal. But this time, through a coalition of Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate, Satan thinks he succeeded. Jesus dies. The Son of Man dies. The Messiah is dead. God's plan is foiled. It seems that the prophecy God made was reversed. Satan crushed Jesus. Satan has won his greatest victory ever. He was giddy at Calvary. Did you know the story? There was a resurrection. Actually, the cross was not a place of defeat. It was there that Jesus died for the sins of many who had been Satan's followers. Instead of being defeated, Jesus began reclaiming a part of creation that had been under Satan's domination. And the actual cross became a place of defeat for Satan. The word Satan means adversary, enemy. The word in the New Testament used for Satan means adversary, enemy. The word devil comes from the Greek diabolos, which means accuser. So use the word Satan, he's an enemy. Use the word diabolos, he's an accuser. Before the incarnation, before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, Satan seemed to be always hanging around, even when God was on his throne in glory. And he's already fallen. He's already the devil. But in Job, we read how the devil is before God and he accuses Job. And God points to the godliness of Job. And as says to Satan, he pursues righteousness and he turns from evil. And the devil, the accuser, responds, "Ha, God, you've coddled him. You've given him farms and livestock, crops, wealth, family. No wonder he thinks good about you. Take away his farms, take away his livestock, take away his crops, take away his wealth, take away his family. God, he'll curse you to your face." There's the accuser. Think about what that accuser would say to David. God had said David was a man after his own heart. Well, there's that man that's after your own heart, and he's shacking up with Bathsheba. You say you're holy and just, God. Yet, and he even accused God. He said, "You say you're holy and just, yet you let those who favor you off free." I mean, when did you ever punish Abraham's sin? When did you ever punish Moses' sin? You're a crooked, crooked judge. That's what Satan says of God. He said, "Where's your justice?" No. God brought his justice on man's sin at Calvary. And Satan could no longer accuse God of being a crooked judge. Law of God. The holiness of God had been satisfied. And what was the result of that? Pay attention. This is huge. We saw it when we looked in our study in Revelation. Look at Revelation 12. Look what happened in heaven after the death and resurrection of Christ. "Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon," that's Satan, "and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated." Satan was defeated. "And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down from him." Now look what comes next, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." How did they conquer him? By the blood of the Lamb. How did they conquer? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's he saying there? Salvation has come. It's come to the kingdom of Satan. It's invaded the kingdom of Satan. Salvation has come. Power has come. The kingdom has come. The authority of his Christ has come. The incarnation has happened. The atoning cross has happened. The blood of the Lamb has happened. The resurrection has happened. Redemption has happened. The justice of God has been satisfied. The sins of his people We're atoned. The ascension has happened. That's what those verses are saying. Satan could no longer accuse the sinner. What do we say when we're accused? We can stand today in the court of God Himself and say, who can bring a charge against me? Because Christ has died. Christ was raised. That's where Satan was defeated. His judgment is sure. Look at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Paul understood this. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him. How did He do that? Having forgiven all our trespasses. How did He forgive our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt, the law that stood against us with its legal demands. Well, how did He do that? This He set aside. Well, how did He set it aside? Having nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to Christ. And what happened? What was the result of that? He disarmed the principalities and powers. He disarmed Satan and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So Satan is thrown from having any presence in God's courtroom. But look at the very next verse, Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He can't affect what's happened in heaven, but he's going to affect it on earth. He's here with the greatest of wrath because he knows his time is short. Underline that, please, just mark it, because he knows his time is short. He's confined to the earth, and we read in the very last verse of the chapter, 12 is not the last verse, but in the last verse, he looks out on the world, and he heads out on the world with more anger and more hate for the church of Jesus Christ, for the people who follow Christ. But what does verse 12 tell us? He knows he's lost. Jesus has proven his authority and omnipotence, but he's going to take as many people as he can with him. Now think about what Satan sees. Listen to this. Satan is left to watch, and this is what he's been saying for the last 2,000 years. Satan is left to watch people who had once been under his domination and God's condemnation. Now they can actually stand in the presence of God in glory, just and holy, and say, who can bring a charge against us? Yet they're still living in and among Satan's kingdom. Not following him, but they're there in this fallen world. But now, like you, they're bringing glory to Jesus Christ and not to Satan. Right there in Satan's backyard, that's where we are, living for Jesus Christ and for the day he returns. Satan now not only has to contend with Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, reigning in glory. He not only has to contend with Jesus in glory, reigning, but he must contend with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Almighty Holy Spirit, growing the church of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's what we're doing. We're the ends of the earth part. Now, Satan will inspire many antichrists. And near the end, there will be the antichrist whose power will transcend all the rest of the antichrists. We've seen the Hitlers, the Neros, the Stalins, the Mao Zedongs, antichrist for sure. And there'll be one that will be beyond imagination, that will transcend. He'll be the evil of all evils. But Satan now knows the end of the story. He's done. Jesus was saying that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of judgment, of a coming condemnation, because the leader and hero and transcendent evil of this world has been defeated. You can go out into the world this week and you can see the non-Christians around you. You can see the people living for themselves. There's no sin, no such thing as sin. In our culture, we're shouting at the top of our lungs. There's no absolutes. You can do whatever you want to do. You decide what's sin and what's not, what's true and what's good and what's not. The Holy Spirit comes. And he says, if God has faithfully called the nations into judgment in every century for their sins, that ought to warn us. If God faithfully judged Jesus when our sins fell upon him, oh, what hope do we have? If he judged Jesus, see, you think he's going to pass over anyone's sin? If he defeated Satan and all of Satan's transcendent power, the Holy Spirit will say to the world, what makes you think you're going to escape? Every piece of evidence, and this last piece of evidence, is that Satan has been conquered. That's your leader. That's your king. And his death is sure. He's already condemned. People, may we be a faithful church to warn all who will hear that judgment has come. May we be a faithful church, faithful to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is really in CCRC, judgment must be our message. He'll come to convict the world of judgment. How can he come to convict the world of the judgment and the church be silent about it? If that's not our message, then we have no claim that we are preaching God's word. We can't make that. We have no claim that the Holy Spirit is in our midst unless we are preaching and warning the world, judgment has come and is coming. Because the Holy Spirit will always be preaching that. And it says something about us if we're not. Amen.